You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Well, good morning, everyone. Hey, you joined the conference. And for some of us who are old-timers, and I certainly qualify to use that term with integrity, it's really amazing. It's really amazing when you think about what ACBC NANC used to be just in terms of reach and number of people that would come to a conference like this and all that, and then to see what the Lord has done. And it can only be of the Lord, right? That's the only way you could possibly explain what is happening right now. It's just an absolute delight. It also kind of takes your breath away to think about if the Lord tarries and gives us additional years to serve, what that could look like in the days ahead. So I'm glad that you're at this conference, and I know everybody has to make all sorts of sacrifices in order to participate, and those back home allowing you to participate. So thank you for that. We're going to talk about helping counselees grapple with their identity. And I probably could say along with that, and all of the rest of us, right? And so it's just amazing how personally applicable all of this is. But let's pray together and ask the Lord to help us, shall we? Father in heaven, thank you for the beautiful day that you've given us. Lord, I thank you for this conference. Thank you for this church doing such a marvelous job of hosting us. Thank you for the ACBC staff for the incredible amount of just excellent work that they have done for months and months and months and then throughout this event. Lord, we also thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that ultimately our identity is found in the cross. It's found in the empty tomb. It's found in our forgiveness. It's found in the imputed righteousness of Christ. And so, Lord, I thank you for the fact that we're able to come before you not because of anything good that we did and certainly not because of any bad that we did. Lord, thank you that we can come to you, the very holy God of heaven and earth, seated on the throne of grace because of who we are in Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that we would come to understand that more and more each day. I pray that you would help us as we would discuss those aspects of the gospel with our counselees. And, Lord, we acknowledge to you that your ways just are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. Your ways are higher than our ways, and your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And that's always resulting in a significant amount of gap between what we can comprehend and who you are. And so, Lord, that's part of the beauty of having a conference like this where we can grow in our understanding of you. Lord, I thank you for the Holy Spirit. I thank you that you have given him to us to help us understand. And we pray that he would guide us. We pray that he would allow the words that are spoken to fulfill his task of magnifying your son. And we pray that the words of our mouths and the meditation of our heart would be pleasing unto you in this hour. And I pray for what's happening all around this campus. Lord, what a delightful assemblage of speakers. And I just pray that you would bless each one as we try to teach your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Hey, you know, there's no doubt that your counselees live in a world and we live in a world that is constantly trying to impact the way that we think about ourselves. And I'm going to use an illustration some of you know, and I'm probably going to spend a little bit more time on this than I might typically in an introduction, because A, I think it illustrates the point, but B, because I think also it's something that everybody doing biblical counseling might want to be aware of and just prepared for in your particular town. I wrote a book. I had the privilege several years ago of writing a book called Loving Your Community, and it sort of summarizes Faith's approach to just trying to love people in our community and love them well. And so that's a very, very important value to us, and it's driven much of what we've done all of these years now, for sure. We live in Tippecanoe County. We want Tippecanoe County to be a really hard place to get to hell from. And so we want to not just have a building that people, we want to get out into our community. We want to penetrate it in every way we possibly can so that every person, I mean that every person in our town, has had a meaningful interaction with a genuine, authentic follower of Jesus Christ, followed by a meaningful presentation of the gospel. Now, what they do with that, that's between them and the Lord. But whether or not we're making that available to everybody in our community, that's between us and the Lord. And so we don't want to be an inbred church. We want to be an outreach church. We want to be outreach evangelism on steroids, frankly. And so that's what that book was trying to do, and that's what we've tried to. And by God's grace, we've been able to develop a lot of relationships, just wonderful relationships with community leaders, blah, blah, blah. However, we also minister in a town where Purdue University is located, one of the Big Ten schools. I love being in a university town. I've been at Faith now 35 years. When I went there, I just really didn't understand what it would be like to be in a university town, and I absolutely love it for more reasons that we have time to talk about right now. But it's also a town where there are a lot of, shall we say, progressive-minded people culturally. And I tried to use those terms and select terms as gracious as I could, all right? But that's what it is. And so, regardless of what we're trying to do, we do have some people who aren't particularly in love with God. They aren't particularly in love with God's word. And so they oppose our efforts. And so, in December of 2021, about 10 months ago, I learned of a proposed ordinance by our West Lafayette City Council that was going to propose to ban the use of biblical principles in conversations with minors about human sexuality with a threatened fine of $1,000 a day. Yeah. And it was cleverly crafted. It used the term conversion therapy, which has historically spoken about a barbaric practice that was developed by the secular world, by the way. Christians did not develop conversion therapy. This was back when the secular world believed that homosexuality was a mental disorder. Again, that wasn't us, that was them. They're the ones who designated in that volume of the DSM, multiple volumes, I believe, that homosexuality was a mental disorder, and they developed conversion therapy. And I'm not going to go into all the details, frankly, because it's barbaric, but I'm talking about rank behaviorism, where you would sit down with a person who presented as a homosexual, and you were trying to convert them. And so as they began, you might show them pornographic pictures of a person of the same sex, have electric probes connected to their genitalia, and shock them. That's the kind of thing. That's conversion therapy. Or to do the same thing with a jar of ammonia or just whatever it might be. Obviously, biblical counselors have never practiced anything like that. However, it's very important to understand this. What the progressives did, I think on the one hand ingeniously, but also very deceptively, was they dramatically broadened the definition of conversion therapy. And so they've been tracking these conversion therapy bans among licensed counselors. You can go online. They'll tell you they're very skillful in seeking to accomplish their goals. So they've got hundreds of conversion therapy bans aimed at licensed counselors all over the United States. But that's not really the aim, at least in my judgment. The people they really want to come after is faith-based counselors. They really want to come after unlicensed counselors. Why? There's no licensed counselor practicing conversion therapy. That's not what they're concerned about. And there's no faith-based counselors practicing conversion therapy by the definition I just gave you. However, because they have broadened the definition, this is the point, deceitfully, I think, if you had a minor who voluntarily came to you and asked you to show them from the Word of God what Scripture says about human sexuality, if you simply read it as a coach, as a small group leader, as a counselor, in the first version of this proposal, even as a parent, you could have been fined $1,000 a day. Now remember, and what I just said is very important, we don't practice coercion. So we're not forcing the Word of God on anybody, nor are we disingenuous. That's why we call ourselves Faith Biblical Counseling Ministries. Everybody who comes to see us has to sign a form that says, I understand that the counsel I'm about to receive is based on the counselor's interpretation of the Bible. We make it clear to everybody, regardless of their age. Listen, if at any point we tell them, here's what our training is, here's what it's not, here's what our credentials are, here's what they're not, here's what the sessions are going to be like, are you sure that's what you want? We got a big Bible there, big King James Bible if you want to. I mean, we got a big Bible right there on the desk. We're not hiding a thing, and we make it, if it's good enough for John the Baptist, it ought to be good enough for you as a biblical counselor. But anyway, I don't want to get into too many controversies because that's not my way. And we say to folks, now look, if at any point in this session you're in any way uncomfortable with what we're saying, let's just put your hand up and I'll stop mid-sentence. We got a waiting list. I'm not interested in talking to anybody who does not want to hear voluntarily what the Word of God has to say about this issue. Now, What was unique about this particular ordinance was that it was aimed at unlicensed counselors. This was only the second time in the United States where that had been tried. The first time was in State College, Pennsylvania. Can you connect those dots? The location of another Big Ten school, obviously Penn State. It passed unanimously, and as far as we could tell, without dissent. So I heard about that, and I thought, well, maybe it's not really aimed at us. I mean, why would they do that? We're the largest group of unlicensed counselors in Tippecanoe County. Why in the world? And we have a campus in West Lafayette. Why would they do that? And so I contacted one of our attorneys. That was actually serious. And when I'm trying to make a joke, I'll smile. But anyway, so I asked one of our attorneys to craft some religious exemption language, and we sent it over to the city council. Hey, do you mind? if it's really not aimed at faith-based counselors, then you'll certainly be willing to put this religious exemption language in. And we've had that happen on state legislation as well. They refused to do that, and frankly, it was game on. It was game on because we did everything that we could. We thought it was important to protect our ability and everybody else's ability because you understand, it's passed in West Lafayette, what happens next? Then it goes there, then it goes there, then it goes there. So we thought we had to stand up. We had to take a stand for the freedom of religion, frankly, even for the freedom of speech. We thought there were important principles, and we were willing to, fight in the name of Jesus on that. Well, as you can imagine, not everybody in our community was really happy with me about that. You say, well, how unhappy? Well, a political group of college students, and I will not mention their name, those who shall not be named, made a poster and put it all up around campus. And here's what it was. Pastor Byers, keep your hands off our kids. You hear that? And continue the practice of child abuse in our community. So, because I want to be a person who has the freedom of using the Word of God with people who voluntarily come and ask me to show them it, I'm now I'm a child abuser. Big red block letters. They put that up all over Purdue University campus. Isn't that nice? Isn't that nice? And one of our married daughters actually works at Krannert Business School, one of the arms of Purdue University. She told me what it was like to go to lunch. And by the way, a lot of people don't know she's my daughter because obviously she's married. My two married daughters will tell you the best gift they received on their respective wedding days was a new last name. I mean, that's just all there is to it. Who wants to be associated with that hot mess right there? But she told me what it was like just going signpost after signpost after signpost, bench after bench, window after window, to try to go to lunch with that kind of thing being said about her daddy. Well, what were those people trying to do? That's kind of the point of all this. They were trying to get me to think a particular way about myself. They were trying to cause me by shame and intimidation and seeking to silence me from believing what the Word of God says about me and what the Word of God says about others. Well, not surprisingly, the TV news station picked that whole story up. So now you got the poster on the TV news. Hey, what's that Pastor Byers like? And, I've been in town 35 years. I've not been a child abuser. I've done everything in my power to try to love the kids in our community, and yet you've got people who are trying to get me and others to think that way about myself and about anybody who would use the Word of God. Now, you might say, by the way, well, how'd that impact you? Well, this is not my first rodeo, okay? When you're in a Bible-believing church, that's just part of what it is. And a passage of Scripture that's been very helpful to me, this is an identity text. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? You have to decide that. Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So, and I'm trying to say this as sweetly as I can, but if I believe what I'm doing is consistent with Scripture and pleasing to the Lord, then I really don't care what anybody else thinks. You have to develop some level of holy indifference, and I believe having a biblical identity, viewing yourself through the lens of Scripture, is part of what allows you to develop that. So I will admit, because it was a Monday night, so we were in our counseling center, counseling away, and one of my staff members had gotten a report from one of our college students about this, and so it was a bit jarring. I'll admit it was a bit jarring, but honestly, I slept like a baby. I have the spiritual gift of sleep. I can sleep anywhere in the world, and so that's that. And just to, I am notorious for not completing my stories. What happened, we And then, see, I want to tell you, because otherwise I don't want to deal with 100 emails. So what happened eventually, we put together a website. We developed a nonprofit organization, freedomlafayette.org. And you can check that out online because all the resources are still there if you still want to see that. But we eventually hired the largest law firm in the state of Indiana, Barnes & Thornburg. And we hired their constitutional expert, a guy named Peter Resthoven. His hourly rate was $850 an hour. And he brought one of his assistants in that was, and that's the nonprofit rate, by the way. They said, listen, we have six different tiers. That's the low one. And that is not my world. And then he brought another one of his litigators in at $825 an hour. They sent a letter to the West Lafayette City Council which said, listen, the proposed ordinance 3121 is constitutionally invalid on its face. If you pass it and you are sued, you will lose and you will have to pay the entity's bill. Meaning, as sweetly as I can, I mean, why don't I say this in the name of Jesus? You pass that ordinance, Faith is going to sue you. And Faith is going to win, and you're going to have to pay not only your legal fees, but theirs too. And so in an angry rant, you talk about, and this is online. You can go see it online. It's unbelievable. It was during COVID, so the city council was having a virtual meeting where public could log in, but they could not comment. And the Purdue professor who was proposing the bill just lashed out an incredibly angry rant specifically. He started with, you know, I didn't know Steve Byers until this started. Now I do. And then he accused me of being homophobic. He accused me of being a child abuser. He accused me of being anti-Semitic. It's amazing. Some of the words he accused me of, I had to look up to know what it was I was being accused of. And then he pulled the ordinance. They withdrew the ordinance because they knew it wasn't going to sustain a legal test. Of course, our newspaper the next day printed his speech verbatim without any response from me. You know, back in the old days, a single source story would get a journalist fired. We're not living in that day anymore, so now we got my community here. Here's what Steve Byers, you just got to decide. You got a lot of, and so do our counselees, we all do. Pressure all around it. Here's the way you ought to think about yourself. Are you going to have a biblical view or not? One other piece of that, West Lafayette Public High School, which is there at the university, so they're a premier high school in the state of Indiana. Their students, because you understand what adults do in moderation, children will do in excess. And so their students had a gay straight alliance walkout. And so that was reported in our paper. And so they announced that day, and I'm covering up some of the language, but they announced the beginning of a new online petition. These are public high school students. They announced that in the public school building in a big assembly that they had started a petition. That was the cover slide of the petition, calling me out by name as a child abuser. Then they went out on a march, and this was reported in our newspaper online. The online edition had six pictures that they posted along with the story. There's one of the images where two young girls have homemade signs saying F Faith Ministries. Now, folks, that's where we are. Don't feel bad about me, okay? I'm fine. This is fine. And but that is the world in which we live, and that's the world that our counselees, people constantly speaking in. Here's the way you ought to think about yourself. And by the way, since I am really notorious for not finishing my stories, I've had several people say, "I have not seen you in the conference." That's because I've not been at the conference. I was at our board meetings here in Memphis, and then I flew here from Pennsylvania. Did the board meetings Friday, Saturday, then drove back to Indiana. And the reason for that was I met with a couple of state senators at the state house Monday morning. We're asking them to consider state-level legislation that would prevent local municipalities from in any way enacting laws that would hinder the exercise of faith-based counseling. And we'll see if that goes anywhere. Actually, the senator involved did agree to sponsor it. And so it's being crafted right now. That could be a huge fight. You say, people said some bad things about you in 2022. Wait till 2023, because that could become a fire. And if it is, it is. We think it's important enough at a state level. If you could get that in state law, then that stops all the stuff in the local municipalities. We also think it could be a benefit to other counselors in other states whose states might enact it if we can get this on the books. And so you might want to pray about that. But that's where we are. So why am I raising all of that? Well, other than it's probably coming to a theater near you. That's what you just need to be aware of, that this is, if you hear conversion therapy, if it's aimed at non-licensed counselors, you need to be ready, unless you got a lot of $1,000 in your pocket. Because what I said, and I'm a sweet guy, you know that? Some of you know me, I'm about as sweet as it could be. I told our city council, if you pass that ordinance, I'm going to make it my personal goal to violate it every day, hopefully before breakfast. And I told them also, I'm a Baptist. I don't have $1,000. So you better figure out where you're going to put me in the jailhouse. And when you put me in the jailhouse, you might want to think about the food bill. Because Baptist, I mean, my belt is a leather fence around a chicken graveyard. And, I mean, you're going to have to feed me. So anyway, okay, let's get going. Let's talk about... Sometimes I get off my notes, and that gets me in trouble. Now, let's talk about this matter of helping counselees grapple with their identity. And the Word of God is just filled with information about this. And so let me ask you to go to Romans 6. We're going to eventually get there in Romans 6. But let me just make a couple of disclaimers, even as you're turning in your Bible there. I am going to try to make the rest of this presentation as practical as I can. So we're going to get to some counseling implications and process here in just a minute. It is true, I don't like to hawk my wares, but I did write a book on this topic recently. It's actually my favorite book project ever, and it was because I tried to wed theology and a novel, and so I just really enjoyed it. I will just tell you, spoiler alert, I did kill a pastor in this book, and the guy who is ghost editing it for me, he wrote back and said, that chapter made me cry. And I said, it's fiction, okay? The guy, he wasn't alive, so he didn't really die. And but anyway, that's part of what I live an interesting life. But anyway, also one more thing about this, just as a disclaimer, I do agree with what Jay Adams wrote all the way back in More Than Redemption. And by the way, if you've not read that book, it was renamed The Theology of Christian Counseling. I want to strongly recommend that you do that. Jay wrote over 100 books. Think about that for a minute. He wrote over 100 books. I personally think the best book, at least from perspective of influence on me, was The Theology of Christian Counseling. And I am troubled. I said a moment ago about, look at the growth of ACBC. You realize if you're doing the stats of how many new members we just received yesterday, praise God for that. But what that means is 12% of ACBC's current membership is 1 year old. That ought to give us a bit of pause. I'm just going to say that there's sometimes you're happy and concerned at the same time. And so if we've got a number of people in our organization who have never read one book by Jay Adams, I'm just going to tell you, as one guy, that really concerns me. So if I were king, and I promise you I'm not, speaking of identity, every person, all God's children, you couldn't leave this room until you promised. And by the way, don't confuse having bought a book with having read a book. Okay, that's the other thing. Don't say, I've got it. I got it at home. Yeah, that doesn't really matter. All right, can we get, let's get going here. Let's go. So how do we start? Well, first of all, the gospel of Jesus Christ gives you a new identity. And you know, you could talk about that for the rest of the day, the rest of the week, all the benefits that we enjoy in Christ. And you're probably this way too, but whenever I have the privilege of leading someone to Christ in counseling, I just love to tell them, hey, we're not seeing fireworks go off in the counseling room, but literally hundreds of things just happened to you. And so all of that falls under the heading of identity. And one of the incredible blessings is that regardless of what story you bring to the table, as soon as you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, it immediately impacts who we are. Now, before we look, we're going to get to Romans 6 in just a minute, but let me back up for a minute because that's been true throughout the history of God's people. How is it that God was trying to help people think differently about themselves? Well, think about God's renaming of somebody like Abraham. You realize part of the Abrahamic covenant was Abraham being renamed, which is almost like adding insult to injury, because he was originally named what? Abram, which means father of many. Can you imagine? You're introducing yourself to some new guy, and he says, what's your name? Abram. Well, how many children do you have? None. Can you imagine hanging your head in shame on that, sometimes with your wife? Well, then the covenant is revealed beginning in one of the most seminal passages in the Bible, Genesis chapter 12, and then again in Genesis chapter 15. But now in Genesis 17, Abram is 99 years old, still without a child born to he and Sarah. And here's what we read in this passage. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, Jehovah appeared to Abram and said to him, I'm God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I'll establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him. Can you imagine it? As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you'll be the father of a multitude of nations. You ain't got one child yet. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. Now his name's going to be Abraham, the father of many nations, before he and Sarah even have their first child. What's that all about? God wanted him to think differently about himself. You see it throughout the book of Deuteronomy. And I happened to be preparing this talk originally earlier this year when I was doing just personal Bible reading in the book of Deuteronomy. And I don't know about you, but I hope you're regularly just feeding in the Word of God for your own soul. And I was just so impacted again this year of just going through the Pentateuch. But I was struck how passage after passage after passage encourages and informs God's people to think particular ways about themselves. So like Deuteronomy 7, for you're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you, identity, to be a people identity for his possession. It's everywhere. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, the Lord did not get this about your identity, set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest, but because the Lord loved you, identity, and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh of Egypt. See, the challenge that Abraham had and the challenge that Israel before entering the promised land had, and many other examples from the Old Testament that we could brainstorm together, was, are you going to choose to believe about yourself what God says about you? Well, you see the principle also just mapped throughout the lives of the apostles. I mean, what did Jesus say when he first met the disciples? I will make you, you want me to belt out a song here? Right, I will make you fishers of men. Why? I want you to think differently about yourselves, why you exist, and how you're to serve God and others. So think about Peter. What did Jesus do after giving Peter one of the most important revelations and promises in the Gospels about the building of the church? You have Peter's great affirmation that thou art the Christ, that the Son of the living God. And then, boom, identity statement. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you, you're Peter. And upon this rock, and we could get into all the, I'm not going to mess with all the original Greek this morning, but you're Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. What was all of that? Those are identity statements. Think this way, think this way, think this way. Here's another one that's just absolutely delightful. It's just amazing how often John says this. There was one reclining on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved. And by the way, that's true of you, you know? That's part of your identity. You say, they made a mean poster about me. I'm the disciple whom Jesus loves. You realize if Jesus loves me, I don't really care about what the progressives in West Lafayette say. And if my daughter gets a little bit wound about, Daddy, they're saying something bad about you. Well, listen, honey, Jesus loves Daddy. And that's really all that matters. One time, my daughter says that, you say, why did your daughter say that about getting a new last name? I did mention, it wasn't my first rodeo. I don't try to get in trouble. I honestly wake up, I'm a peacemaker kind of guy, just looking for sweet peace, sweet tea and sweet peace. That's my life. And yet, so I've been in a fair number of, and one of them, it especially spins in the online, right? They post an article, and then all the online comments are wild. Don't read the online. So my daughter was reading through the online comments, and somebody, if you've been to our campus, you know we have Vision of Hope, which is a faith-based residential treatment program for at-risk girls. It's a beautiful home, 17,000 square feet. Some people say that's my house. That's my house. As if my wife and I could exist in a measly 17,000 square feet. So they're always on me about that. But they also, some guy got on me about driving a Hummer. So my teenage daughter comes home. She said, Dad, I want to ride in the Hummer. And so I'm glad she can have just a little bit of fun about all that. See, think biblically about yourself is the whole point. What about Paul? There's a ton of identity statements when you think about the Apostle Paul. I thank God, Christ Jesus our Lord, who strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was what? Yeah, formerly is the big part of that one. Formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy. In fact, the literal rendering of that text is I was mercied. I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. Isn't that amazing? all of that, identity. Or this, for I consider myself, 2 Corinthians 11:5-6, for I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles, but even if I'm unskilled in speech, yet I'm not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we've made this evident to you in all things. He's choosing to believe what God says about him. Now when you start extrapolating this out, I could find that everywhere. And that really is true. You could find it everywhere. I mean, just think about how it's illustrated in the lives of the early believers. It almost becomes like shooting fish in a barrel now. Like Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things?" What was that? He was trying to help that dear man think differently about himself. That's part of what confrontation is all about. Or, you know, the woman at the well. In fact, I would argue that Jesus made a number of identity statements, if you want to call them that, by his actions with her, even before he said a word. Remember, she expressed a surprise that he spoke to her because she was a Samaritan woman. The disciples were amazed because he was speaking to a woman. I'm suggesting the action itself was helping her change the way she thought, but she had some adjusting to do in her thinking, no? Here's a little identity statement for you. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You've correctly said, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly." Boom. Think differently about yourself. And that's what allowed her to repent. You realize that? She had a pair of glasses on, thinking about her identity, and someone had to lovingly help her change glasses. And you might say, well, that's kind of harsh. Well, where did the story end? Right, just 20 verses later, whatever that is. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of who? Of the woman who was now thinking correctly about herself. And as a result, I believe it placed her faith to whatever degree that was possible in what Jesus Christ was offering her, the water that would always satisfy. Many of that city believed in because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me my identity. He told me all the things that I have done. Now, that, I know that's the longest plane ride around to Romans 6, but that is what brings us to Romans chapter 6. So let's do some work in this passage, and I'm just asking you, be on the lookout for identity statements now. Romans 6:1, but what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives once to God. Those are identity statements, friends. And this is just a sampling for sake of time, but we're baptized into Christ Jesus. We're baptized into his death. We're buried with him. So that as Christ was raised, we too. You talk about a great pair of words right there. We too. We're talking about our union with Christ. We too might walk in the newness of life. If we become united with him, we shall also, this is huge for our counselees to understand. If you don't have hope that it's possible for you to change in this life, what about believing what God says about you? We too shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. What's the big picture? I know I've said a lot. The big picture is the gospel of Jesus Christ gives you a new identity. And so, what are some of the implications to counseling of this? What does this look like actually in the counseling room? There's a lot of upshots of what we're talking about. I mean, one of them is the importance of trying to determine the kind of influences that our counselees have had and the way that they think about themselves. So either in conversation or in a homework assignment, you could have some kind of questions that would go like this. If you could only use one word to fill in this blank, what would you choose? I am blank. I ask that question a lot in counseling. And if you've ever read the book Putting Your Past in Its Place, you may know that I co-authored a portion of that book with a woman that I had the privilege of seeing a number of years ago, who was by far the most challenging case of depression I've ever had the privilege of working with. And I remember asking, I called her Jill in that book, I remember asking Jill once that question, just fill in the blank, I am blank. And though she was a Christian woman, her answer immediately was, I am depressed. That the word depression is the single word that identifies me, that explains me, that summarizes me. And listen, for a follower of Jesus Christ, if that's really what she thinks about herself, she's not choosing to believe what God says about her. And in her particular situation, identity was actually, because that case went for a long, long time. Generally, when you're, not always, but generally when you're working with someone who's depressed, you just need to, strap in. Because you're going to be there for a long, long time, and that's all right. I don't believe in rushing counseling cases anyway. That's why we just try to train more and more people who can counsel, so those of us who are counseling don't have to feel like we're in a rush. But I wasn't going to rush that case for all sorts of reasons, and it's also sometimes two steps forward, three steps back. It's not easy by any stretch of the imagination, but one of the things that really was the linchpin in that particular case was the topic of identity. When Jill started to believe what God says about her, it really dramatically, a lot of other things fell in place. One of the interesting things about that aspect, by the way, I'm an old guy, right? And so I'm not much of a social media person, but I do actually have Facebook, okay? And the woman that I named Jill, she and her husband are Facebook friends. And I just love it. I absolutely love it when Jill posts something about she and her husband or she and their family, and she just got a big smile on her face, and she's thankfully talking about something that God has allowed to happen in her life. Why? Because Jesus Christ is powerful enough to help people change. And that's one of the things I love about being a biblical counselor. You know, when you've been in it as long as I have, you have a lot of friends. A lot of friends. And a lot. How would I have ever met them otherwise? A lot of friends who are very, very thankful for the time that you invested into their heart and life. When I was going through the 3121 thing, I got a lot of, obviously I was getting a lot of, well, shall we say, loving negativity, but I was also, I had some other, it was funny, because people don't like to stand up. People do not like to stand up in public issues. And so I would be in the grocery store, and I would have people I never met before, they would saunter up to me kind of like this, and then they would whisper, hey, thanks for what you're doing. And then by the time I could turn my head, they were gone. I mean, totally gone. I'm not going to get caught standing here by the cantaloupe with you, but thank you. Keep it up. And what a life. But anyway, if you go back to some of the Facebook things that were going on during that time, I'm not going to identify her, but this particular woman every so often would say, hey, Pastor Byers, praying for you. Hey, Pastor Byers, keep it up. Hey, Pastor Byers. And, you know, obviously it meant a lot from anybody who would say it. You better believe it meant a ton extra from Jill. Because she knew what she was saying to me. I knew what she was saying to me. And it's just a marvelous thing. And some others, I kind of got off track there. I have a little problem of getting off my notes. And our church family knows if the glasses come off, it's going to be exciting. And Steve will probably have to ask forgiveness later. That's just kind of the way it is. That's something else about getting old. You can just blame it on your age, right? My filter is wearing off. To which our church family would say, you never had one, dude. You never had one at all. So anyway, back to these notes, these wonderful notes. So we had if you could only use one word to fill in this blank, what word would you use? So I am blank, or corollaries, the most important thing about me is blank. Or the word that defines my existence is blank. You want to find out who informed or fueled or impacted the way you think about yourself most profoundly? So these are all just data gathering type questions. You're trying to learn more about their identity and who fueled their identity. Some of you know that I grew up in a home where my mom was a believer and my dad wasn't. And my dad was a very moral man. I was his only son. He wanted me to become an accountant. That's what he was, but he didn't have as much formal training as he wished he had because he came out of the Army. But he was an accountant. He wanted me to go to Northwestern University in Chicago and become an accountant and be rich. I mean, that was his dream for his only son. And I became a Christian when I was a senior in high school, and it wasn't long, it's too long of a story to tell right now, but it wasn't long before I thought God might be calling me into the ministry. And so I submitted that thought to our local church they affirmed it and encouraged me to go off to Bible college. And I remember my dad was not a mean man, but he would talk to you directly. And when I told him, I thought God wanted me to become a pastor. He said, again, not in anger, but what he believed, you'll be wasting your life if you become a pastor. Well, when you're 17 years old, when your dad says that to you, when you're trying to figure out your future, that's kind of powerful. A few weeks later, I said, you know, I don't think I'm going to go to Northwestern University, Dad. I think I'd like to go to Baptist Bible College in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania, so I could study to be a pastor. And he said, look, you'll be wasting your life. Only a fool would do that. And if you're going to do that, you're on your own. I'm not going to pay any money to fund that. What was that? That has a powerful impact on your identity. That just does. And so that's what we're trying to find that out. And by the way, we have to ask, I know this is a discussion about counseling, but you understand the best counselors are first good counselees. So if there's not any aspect of you that's thinking about who's speaking into my heart, who's fueling historically and presently, that's a question worth asking. And then at some point, listen, I love my dad. My dad was my best man in my wedding, and things changed spiritually. I just don't have time to tell the whole story. But I loved my dad. But at some point, you got to decide, am I going to listen to my dad or am I going to listen to my God? Am I going to listen to the progressive? And it, you know, I'd kind of like it if I could drive over to Purdue and not have somebody stick their tongue out at me or use other gestures with other body parts that I'm not going to mention right now. I mean, I'd kind of like that. But if I have to pay the price of not living for the word of God or honoring the truth of the word of God in order to get their approval, then right, it becomes a fear of man issue. The fear of man does what according to Proverbs 29:25? It brings a snare for sure. Now, an evaluative question. You ready for an evaluative question? And I'm not going to have somebody slip over to the piano and softly play Just As I Am. But here's something you might want to think about. Has this topic of our counselee's identity, has it been given the appropriate amount of attention in your counseling? Or is it possible that you're trying to motivate a person to change in a particular way or to respond to a period of suffering in a particular way, but the view of self that they're bringing to the equation is dramatically different than yours? Or, far more importantly, that the view of self that they're bringing to the table is dramatically different than God's? And if at some point you don't sync that up, where they're believing what God says about them, I don't think you're going to be able to get nearly as much done as God would want you to. Now, everything we've said so far I think is important, but it doesn't stop right there because the gospel of Jesus Christ also gives you a new challenge. And it's very important for us to help our counselees understand the difference between gospel indicatives and gospel imperatives. In other words, here's who you are in Christ, but here's what you're supposed to do as a result. So Ephesians 1-3, gospel indicatives. Ephesians 4-6, gospel imperatives. And so don't say, well, that's behaviorism. You know, after people shot so many holes, it's like, you know what, that one didn't even hurt anymore. And so I'm not going to, what I'm saying right now is not rank behaviorism, but I don't mind talking to counselees about behavior. You say, well, how much do you talk to them about their behavior? About as much as the Bible talks to them about their behavior. And so we're not just talking about identity statements. We're not talking about gospel indicatives so we can contemplate the theological fuzz in our navels. I mean, that's just not what we're doing. What is it? How are we going to act on that as a result? So that takes us to Romans 6:11. You didn't close your Bible, did you? Although I realize most of you have it on your phones. That drives me crazy, by the way, but we don't have time today for... You don't want to hear about all my issues, do you? No, you don't. Here we go. Even so, I mean, what do I do with all those identity statements? This is a transformational verse. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So you've got to choose to believe what God says about you. It's an accounting term. It's logizomai. And that, by the way, and again, I'm not trying to hawk my wares. It does not matter to me. But the way I set that book up, it's in 31 chapters. And the reason I set it up that way is because I think for some, I wrote it to counselees. as a potential homework assignment or a series of homework assignments over 31 days where people could just consider different aspects of their identity along with this novel that is woven in and out just to help them do that very thing, to consider themselves. Now let's look at where that goes. Look at verse 12. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you may obey its law. See, if you understand your identity, here's what you do. Don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, but you're not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Don't you know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now, here it is. If you understand who you are in Christ, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in what? Sanctification. We're interested in that, are we not? For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now we could talk about that a long, long time, but the point is, yes, I understand who I am in Christ, and then on that basis, I begin applying that to the specific situation that I'm facing. If I am a child of God, that means that I have power to overcome my sinful anger. That's what we're looking for. Now let's take it a little bit further. What does this look like in the counseling room? Well, you have to learn to put off thoughts about oneself that are untrue. And we don't have time to do much of an exposition of Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, but I assume that for everybody here, you really have that passage and the concepts down in Ephesians 22 to 24. And there's a couple of big things that come out of that particular passage that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. What does that passage give us? Well, it gives us this. It gives us the primary difference between the unsaved life and the saved life. See, it's a contrast. Verse 22 and 24. The saved life, the unsaved life. So what is the primary characteristic? And I teach this to all of our counselees. This almost always comes up in counseling. What is the primary characteristic of the unsaved life according to verse 22? And the answer is corrupted in accordance with lust of deceit, although the problem is my counselees don't talk like that. So we summarize that to they're feeling oriented. That the primary characteristic of the unsaved lifestyle is that it's feeling oriented. Why'd you do that? Because I felt like it. Why didn't you do what you were supposed to do? I didn't want to. So it's feeling or desire oriented. What's the opposite of that? The saved life, according to verse 24, you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. What's the opposite of living by one's feelings? The answer is living by the principles of the Word of God. So I'm going to put off what I feel and what I want, and I'm going to put on what God's Word says about the matter, or what God's Word says about me. So we're talking constantly about putting off and putting on, putting off and putting on. We're taking wrong views of self, and we're replacing them with godly ones. That's a very, very important principle. So we even use some quiz questions. I use these in counseling constantly. When's a liar no longer a liar? What would the world say about that? Well, when he stops lying. You don't change by stopping something, right? A liar is no longer a liar when he stops lying and he starts telling the truth. So we're helping our counselees put off and put on regarding their identity. Here's what you thought. You've got to put that to death. You've got to replace it with what's true. Then you go to the advanced quiz. When is a thief no longer a thief? And how does the world generally answer that question? Well, when he stops stealing. That doesn't mean he's changed. Just because he stopped what was wrong doesn't mean he's changed. How do you know that? Put a thief in jail, right? He's a thief out of work, but that doesn't mean he's changed. And how do you know he's not changed? Let him out. And if all he did was stop what was wrong for a period of time, he'll be right back at it and worse. Because you don't change simply by stopping what's wrong. And I'm not just talking about the hands here. I'm talking about the heart as well. You could say the same thing about the inner man as well as the outer man. A thief is no longer a thief when he stops stealing and he starts working and giving. So the same thing is true when it comes to this matter of using identity statements. I'm going to put wrong ones to death, and I'm going to replace them with ones that honor the Lord. And we have to help our counselees understand the value of crucifixion, the value of death. You have to be like Nell Ham. You know who Nell Ham is? You don't know who Nell Ham is? And you're a biblical counselor, seriously? Nell Ham, and this is the problem with telling stories in this day and age because people can Google them. You're going to think I'm lying. I'm telling you the truth. You're going to Google it and have to ask my forgiveness. Now, here's what happened. I'm going to tell you this fast. Nell Ham, this happened out in the Pacific Northwest. She was a retired woman. She and her husband, Jim, and were going on a mountain hike, up a mountain path. A mountain lion attacked them, knocked Jim to the ground, and put Jim's head, her husband, in its mouth. Now thankfully, the mountain lion's mouth was so widely extended, it couldn't really crush. It just stuck on her husband's head. You know what Nell Ham did? I know. Nell Ham did what any self-respected retired woman would do in that situation. She got a log, and she started beating the fire out of this log. She's going to kill it. Now, don't send me emails about, well, we ought to respect God's creation. I have the view when part of God's creation has your spouse's head in its mouth, all bets are off. She's going to kill it. She's going to kill it. Amazing. You won't believe this, but this happened. The mountain lion did not release its grip from Jim's head, and Jim could still talk. I'm serious. He could still talk. So he says to his wife, he says, honey, put down the log. I got an ink pen in my coat pocket. Jam it in the thing's eye. You know what she did? She did what any self-respecting retired woman would do in that situation. She put down the log. She pulled the ink pen out of her husband's coat pocket. She jammed it in that mountain lion's eye so hard that it actually broke in half. Now, don't say, ooh. This isn't about the mountain lion, okay? If you're more concerned right now about the mountain lion, I don't want to go hiking with you. Okay? Anyway, seriously. The mountain lion, and you know I would only be serious. So the mountain lion still would not release its grip from Jim's head. Do you know what Nell Ham did next? She did what any self-respecting retired woman would do in that situation. She grabbed that log again. She started beating the fire out of it. She's going to kill it. That's what I'm saying. She's going to kill it. All of a sudden, the mountain lion released its grip from Jim's head, leaving some nasty scars that he has to this day. Turned around and looked right at Nell Ham, and then turned around and walked right up that mountain path. The smartest decision that mountain lion has made all day long. Yeah. Now, by the way, I know there's probably some single guys in this room. Do you realize I just gave you a new criteria for a wife? Pay attention, boys, to the old man. The tests are, can she bake a cherry pie, Billy boy, can she beat a mountain lion with a big log? That's what you got to get figured out. But here's the point. Nell Ham's going to kill that mountain lion. You know that? When's the last time you or I hated some sin in our heart and life so badly we're going to kill it? We're just plumb kill it. That's what mortification is, and that's part of the whole change process. Now, we got to keep going. Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, pure, lovely, good repute, if there's anything of excellence, think on these things. See, not wrong patterns of thinking about who you are in Christ. Now, I said I was going to try to weave in some counseling situations, so let me try to do that. How does this actually work out in counseling? So let's start with an easy one, maybe a common one, maybe me sometimes. Who knows? Let's say there's a man struggling with sinful anger with his wife or his children. So he comes home. I'm the king of the castle. If conditions aren't to his liking because the house isn't as clean as he wants or the meal's not ready, his wife isn't affectionate enough, the children aren't obedient enough, or whatever. So he's yelling, he's threatening, he's using unkind or demeaning language, on and on. Well, undoubtedly, there's a lot that needs to change there for sure. But it would be very interesting to determine what view of self did that guy bring home with him that night. Maybe it's I'm the only one who works in the family. And by the way, you're not going to know unless you ask. This is a great homework. What view of yourself did you bring into that conflict? I'm the only one who works in this family. I'm the king, and everybody should bow down to me and my preferences. My anger is justified because of the failures of my family. I grew up in an angry home I can't change. Right? Those are the kind of things that a man might think about himself in that kind of situation. Well, let's use the put-off, put-on chart. And this is just, in my mind, this is part of what biblical counseling looks like. We use put off, put on charts, and it's not behavioral. A lot of what I'm talking about right now is heart. It's inner man. It's inner man. So if he thinks I'm the only one who works in this family, guess what? He's lying. All God's children agree with that. There's a Nell Ham statement right there. You better get the big log out, or maybe even the ink pen. And he's got to put that to death and remind himself, I work hard, but so does my wife and maybe even my kids. I'm the king. Everybody ought to bow down to me and my preferences. How about God called me to be a servant leader in my home? This is an opportunity to mirror Christ's love. But my sinful anger is justified because of the failures of my family. My sinful anger is never justified. By the way, this is not just a counseling principle, is it? This is a counselor principle, right? Can I say it again? The best counselor is first a good counselee. Some of this is way convicting. In fact, I'm kind of looking forward to getting through this lecture. I grew up in an angry home, and I can't change, I can't change, I can't change, as if Leonard Skinner's running the counseling session now. I have a whole other story about that, but at my age, it gets loud up here. That's the problem. That is the problem. I've died to sin, and I've been raised to new life in Christ. There it is. That's an identity statement. Or let's talk about a Christian wife who thinks that she's verbally or emotionally abused by her so-called Christian husband. So she's thinking all sorts of things. I deserve to be treated this way. Maybe she's thinking that. Or I have to fight sinful treatment with more sinful treatment. She's thinking that. Or God's given up on me, therefore I must give up. Or I don't have any options. So part of counseling is finding out, what are you thinking about yourself as you're working through this particular trial? Well, again, I mean, just think about that from a put off, put on. And I'm just being hypothetical. I would encourage you, don't say, well, I'm going to take this put off, put on chart and I'm going to map it right on my, you can't do that. You first have to find out specifically what it is that they're thinking, and that's going to be unique in every one of your counselees. That's the beauty of counseling. By the way, that's why I got to go. But I've had the privilege of serving as a supervising fellow for a lot of people coming into the organization. I love it. I've met some marvelous people through that. But one of the challenges that we have with some of the people that we're supervising is they've got the whole counseling session mapped out before the counselee even comes in the door. It's like a one-person Sunday school lesson. I've had some people, and you know I'm sweet when I do this, but I've said to them, I really believe if your counselee said to you, I have a dead body in the trunk of my car, you would say, I'm sorry, we're working on the four rules of communication today. I mean, they just could not jar you off of your agenda. That's, I said it's sweet. I've always been sweet about it. But I know what you just said. That dude will never be my supervisor. So anyway, here's my point. Counseling, at least in my way of thinking, it's much more organic. So I don't want to freak anybody out, but if you asked me, like next Monday when I'm back in Lafayette and Lord willing will be counseling again, hey, what are you going to do with so-and-so? What are you going to do with so-and-so? Here's my answer. I have no idea. And if you say, is that just because you're a goof? Well, I might be a goof, but that's not why. I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know at all until I hear how their week went and how they did on their homework. Then I can latch on to, okay, here's the next step in their sanctification. And that here, it starts an organic conversation. I don't know what I'm going to say 5 minutes from now because I don't know what they said 3 minutes ago, right? It's an organic conversation. And so you have to find out specifically what they're thinking. And sometimes they're going to have to do some homework. They're going to have to reflect on that, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That's the beauty of charging money and not being in a rush. You understand that? I just went to see my doctor not long ago for my physical. Man, that dude is in a rush. He's on his iPad, and that's going to get reported to the bean counters. Wait, there isn't any pleasantries, right? It wasn't pleasant at all. But he's on. We're not like that. We're not charging any money, and we're not in a rush. And so we have time to find out what's going on in the inner and the outer man. So what? Just to conceptualize what I just said, for a woman who said I deserve to be treated that way, that's not true. That is not true. I'm a forgiven child of God. Or I must fight sinful treatment with more sin. That's not true either. Even if somebody is sinning against you, that doesn't mean you're going to return evil with evil. That God's given up on me, therefore I have to give up. That's not true. That is not who you are in Christ. And I don't have any options. You do have other options from the Word of God. And so we're just helping people think biblically about who they are. Let's land this plane by finishing off these notes. I realize if I stopped right now, people would be mad because you might have a blank. We can put raw heresy in the blank, but we better get those blanks filled in. So here we go. in the power of the Spirit of Truth, learn to think biblically about who you are. And you think you see a very important phrase in this passage, right at the end, think so as to have sound judgment. That really is a summary of all that we're talking about here. Think biblically about yourself. Choose or help your counselees think biblically about themselves. And you say, this is going to be hard. These habits are so well entrenched. Well, that's why we have the Holy Spirit of God, right? We have the Holy Spirit of God to help us and our counselees think truth about who we are in Christ. There's also just the importance of avoiding harmful influences. If you have a counselee who's got all sorts of entities speaking, right? If they're listening to certain kind of music all the way to work that's helping them think incorrectly about themselves, what do you think they're going to think the rest of the day? And we could just talk about that in all sorts of ways. For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So the gospel of Jesus Christ, lastly, gives you a new hope. And why is there hope in all of this? Well, one thing, you don't have to be perfect today, right? The more I understand who I am in Jesus Christ, I don't have to fake like I'm perfect. That's the relationship between what we read Romans 6 and what comes later in Romans 7. How is it that Paul could be so authentic? The things I ought to do, I don't always do. The things I don't want to do, I sometimes do. How could he be so authentic in chapter 7? It's because he knows who he is, his identity, in chapter 6. Praise God for that. Also, the day's coming. We're not going to have to mess with this anymore. You know that? You might say, I am like one big hot mess. Well, Jesus is coming. And here's some really good news. Beloved, now we're the children of God. It's not yet appeared as what we will be. We know that when he appears, we'll be like him. There's an identity statement. There's a future identity statement on which we can latch an awful lot of hope because we'll see him just as he is. Some of you know that God has entrusted my wife and me with our son with special needs, Andrew. Andrew's about to turn 30. Andrew's completely blind. He has a lot of other challenges. You could pray for my wife, Chris. She does a marvelous, marvelous job. I could not travel like this if she was not willing. Andrew can never be left alone. But he's also a delightful young man, delightful young man. When he was age 13, he came to know Christ as Savior and Lord. And he's a very joyful young man. He's got and if you think of it, his condition is worsening. So that situation is becoming more and more complex for sure. But that smile, that's my Andrew right there. You say, how could he be happy with all these disabilities? It's because he believes what God says about him. The day's coming, and it's coming soon, when he's not going to be blind any longer. And as long as he chooses to think about himself that way, then he can have joy even in the midst of fairly significant hardship right there. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's an identity statement, and that's a very, very powerful one. Hey, I want to thank you for your time. Hope you enjoy the rest of the conference. God bless you.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.